Greg and worship team, wouldn't make any sense to sing a song like that and then open the Word of God and not have that in our hearts, would it? So let's pray and ask the Father to help us to do that. Father, we've sung it, and we know it's right that we would say, yes, reign in us. May you be Lord of our lives, not just Savior, but also the Master, the one who controls our lives. And we acknowledge that is true, and we ask that you would help us, even in our areas of struggle, where we want to retain control and hang on to things, Father, that you would enable us to see the value and the importance of giving up all areas of our life to you. We haven't arrived. Nobody has. We're in the process of learning what that means as we walk day by day with you. We thank you that you want that relationship with us. You have instigated it. You have made it possible for us to know you as our God, as our Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that he died and rose again for us. Each one of us here, Jesus died for, paid the penalty that each one should have rightfully paid themselves. And now he, after having taken your wrath upon himself for us, he offers us in return his life, his righteousness, so that we might walk in newness of life. Thank you. It's beyond comprehension. All we can say is thank you, and Father, reign in us. And we pray that that would be our hearts, that would be true in our hearts as we open the Word now, as we come to the Scriptures. We would be ready to humble ourselves to what it says, to embrace it, and of course to go beyond that, not just to know it, but to live it out. And so we need the Spirit's help now and this week. We thank you that he is ready to give that to us. And we yield to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your New Testament and open it again to 1 Timothy. If you're newer to CBC or visiting today, we're working our way verse by verse through this New Testament book that the Apostle Paul wrote to a young man that he left to serve in something of a pastoral position. He really wasn't the pastor, the way we think about that, but kind of served as a representative of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. So he's coming to Asia Minor. He's left Timothy there. He's made his way to Macedonia. He gets there and he writes the letter that we know as 1 Timothy, back to Timothy and really back to the whole church. It's a letter for us, just as much as it was for the church in Ephesus. And just as much as it was for Timothy. And the things that we're learning are an encouragement to us, just as I'm sure as they were to Timothy. This past week, as I thought about Ephesus and the fact that Ephesus was in modern-day Turkey, Turkey's in the news, right? In recent days, the country of Turkey has gone from what I think everybody, you know, the normal citizen of the United States looked at and said, well, this is a stable country. It's an ally of the United States, and all of a sudden, boy, things changed, right? And things changed so fast in our world and in our own lives, that's not surprising to us. If we learn this week that some war breaks out on some part of our globe, you know, I don't think anybody goes, oh, I can't believe it. No, we're kind of expecting that. Those are the days in which we live. Change happens so fast and so rapidly, and it catches us by surprise. Well, not most of the time. Because those are the days in which we live. Turkey, modern-day Turkey, is where Ephesus was. That's where Paul had left Timothy. And he had left Timothy there not to carry out some kind of war between countries, not to oversee that kind of a battle, but he left him there to oversee a battle. Because Paul acknowledges as he writes 1 Timothy in the opening verses here, in the paragraph we come to today, that Timothy was indeed in a spiritual battle. And that's why he tells him to war the good warfare. Fight the good fight, Timothy. As we think about that, we want to acknowledge at the outset, before we even come to this passage, where Paul encourages Timothy, who is at war, he's involved in a spiritual warfare within the church, that we also are involved in a spiritual warfare. Well, that's easy to forget, isn't it? We kind of put it in neutral, and we're just kind of coasting along. We don't really think about it too seriously. But all along, of course, today, tomorrow, this week, we're in a spiritual warfare. We're in a battle, regardless of whether we recognize it or not. And the reality is there's many Christians we probably rub shoulders with this week that don't acknowledge the spiritual battles that they're in. It's not even on their radar. They're not thinking about it. Well, let's think about it then before we come to this passage. I have a number of passages that I've selected. I'd like you to read them with me. These are all from the New American Standard Bible, but they'll help us to be mindful of the fact that the Word of God calls us to be mindful of this spiritual battle that we're in. Read it with me. The first one is from the Apostle Paul. In fact, they're all from Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Let's read together. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Paul says it very clearly to the Corinthian believers. We're in a battle. It's not a battle that's won and fought on a material level, a fleshly level. It's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle. Go to the next slide. This is also from Paul. This is probably the passage we think of first, right? When we think about spiritual warfare and the battle that we're in, here's a whole paragraph or two that Paul writes to the Ephesian believers, chapter 6, about the armor of God. So let's read the first couple of verses of that portion of God's Word in Ephesians 6, reading again together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Well, that last statement is huge, isn't it? Our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. We want to be mindful of that concerning the things that are happening in our country right now. Oh, sure, there's a struggle. There's a battle going on for power and for position. That's not the battle we're a part of. The battle we're in is a spiritual one. And it has far more consequences. And has a far greater value. Paul wrote again, not to the Ephesian believers, to Timothy. This comes later in the letter we're studying. We won't read this one together because it's just a short little phrase. Fight the good fight of faith. He says it here. He says it also in chapter 1 in the paragraph we're going to look at. Literally, war a good warfare. Kind of an interesting way of stating it. Fight the good fight, Timothy. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So writing again to Timothy, the same one that he wrote here in 1 Timothy, and he talks about how he's a soldier. Let's read this one, 2 Timothy 2:4. Reading together, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Well, there's a challenging verse, isn't it? Are you entangled in the affairs of this life? So much so that you've forgotten about the spiritual battle you're in? If you're a soldier for the Lord, you're enlisted as a soldier in His army. You're in active service, regardless of how you're facing that challenge. One more. 2 Timothy 4:7. Reading together. I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. This is, of course, the words of the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy is probably the last letter of Paul's letters that we have. He would have died soon after he wrote these words to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:7. And essentially, it summarizes Paul's heart for a guy who's much younger than him and is coming along after him. He's poured his life into Timothy. He sees in Timothy great potential. He knows he's going to serve the Lord faithfully. At least he's encouraging him to do that. And he essentially says, Timothy, I fought the good fight. You fight the good fight too. Don't give up. Don't stop. Press ahead. Persevere. Know that the Lord's going to help you through it. He's going to strengthen you in it. You'll find your strength in Him. Finish the course well. There's not a one of us here who doesn't want to finish the course well. Not a one. There's nobody here who would raise their hand and say, I want to really fail in life. I want to fail in all my relationships with my family, with friends. I want to fail in my relationship with the Lord until that time when I'm taken from this earth or my life comes to an end. I really want to fail in that way. I want to be a failure as I stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema seat of Jesus Christ. There's not a one of us that want to say that. It's just the exact opposite. We look forward to that day and we want to stand there with confidence, to hear Jesus say, well done. That's essentially what Paul is telling Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, one day you're going to stand before Jesus Christ, your Savior. He's going to examine your life. He's going to put up before you everything that you've done. Your sins are forgiven, but what's he going to be able to reward you for? How faithful will you be? Fight the good fight, Timothy. You're in a struggle there in Ephesus. Don't give up. Persevere. Do what's right, even though it's going to be hard. You'll find your strength in the Lord. War the good warfare. You don't have to be a pastor or in a pastoral position. You don't have to be in charge of a church. You didn't have to live 2,000 years ago to know what that means. Those are words for us. Those are words for us. And so this passage is for us. And it's about the spiritual battle that we're in. And of course, it has tremendous application then for us. The little paragraph we're going to look at is verses 18, 19, and 20. It's the last three verses of the first chapter. We've looked at the other verses so far. Paul begins, he greets Timothy in the church there, grace and mercy and peace. He talks about how he left Timothy back in Macedonia. Oh, sure, Timothy would have loved to have gone with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul would have loved to have Timothy come with him. But that wasn't what was needed. Timothy was needed in Ephesus because there were people within the church at Ephesus that were teaching false things. And if someone wasn't there to stop them from doing it and to teach sound doctrine, oh, the lives that were going to be shipwrecked. And Paul he had to leave Timothy there. So he takes off for Macedonia to continue on visiting the churches, and he sits down to write what we know as 1 Timothy when he gets there. And he says in verse 3, Timothy, you remain there, and it's so important that you do. Because there's these people that think they're teachers when they really don't know what they're talking about. Because they're teaching things contrary to what I taught you so that you could teach to them. They're teaching false things. As he says later, they're teaching things that essentially are unhealthy teachings or unhealthy doctrines. And it's killing people spiritually. And it's so important that you're there. He comes down to verse 12 and he gives himself as an example to Timothy. This person who was Saul in almost a previous life, right? I mean, there's such a transformation from Saul to the Apostle Paul, but Saul says, you know, it's just beyond him that God and his grace could superabound over and above his sin as a persecutor and a blasphemer. But that's exactly what God did. He was at the top of the list. He was sinner number one. He was persecuting the church, hauling out men and women out of their homes, taking the prison, ending their lives, blaspheming God. This is who he was. And then God met him on the road to Damascus, and all of a sudden, now here it is, years later, he's sitting down to write to Timothy, and he thinks about his life, and he says, my goodness, what has God done in my life? It's amazing. And he uses his life as a way of encouraging this young guy who's just kind of beginning in the ministry. And he can't help but just give praise to the Lord. So in verse 17, he says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. But he wasn't done. He continued on in his letter. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible this morning. You follow along in the translation that you have. The words may be different, but they're going to communicate the same idea. Verse 18 reads, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Timothy is charged to guard the truth, to protect the truth, to protect the church there at Ephesus from these false teachers by repudiating their teachings as wrong and as against the apostolic teaching of the church. He was to declare the first, or rather the true gospel. And it was so important because proper Christian living depends on proper Christian doctrine. Does it not? Can you possibly begin to live what you don't know? You can't do that. Let me tell you, you're not giving without knowing what the Bible says about giving. You're not living an honest life with your tongue if you don't know what the Bible says about honesty and the words that you're to speak. You're not a faithful witness for Jesus Christ without knowing what the Bible says about being a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. Because you never, and I don't either, you're never going to do something that you don't first acknowledge as true. Now, just because I acknowledge it as true doesn't mean I'm going to do it. That's not automatic. If it did, then all we'd have to do is fill our minds with God's Word, and then we'd be walking around as super spiritual, powerful Christians. There's plenty of Christians that have a lot of this in their head, but they're not living it out, right? That's why one of the values of CBC is Scripture, but not just to know Scripture, but to live it out. That's the value. That's what we want to do. That's what James encourages us to do. Don't just know it, do it. And of course, you don't do it in your own strength. You do it in the strength of the Lord. But you can't live a life that pleases God until you know the truth of God's Word. That's why Timothy was left in Ephesus, because apart from that, there'll be nothing but spiritual shipwreck in the church. And so he begins with an exhortation to fight, not with fists, but in the spiritual battle, right? Exhortation to fight. Look at verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. You recall that Timothy was likely an individual that came to faith through Paul's ministry. As Paul came to Lystra, where Timothy lived, he hears the gospel from the words of the Apostle Paul that Jesus died and rose again for him. He accepts that. He believes that. And he's saved. And he begins to grow in the things of the Lord. That's Timothy. And this is why he calls him my son. And this is why he opens the letter that way. He wasn't a biological son. He was a spiritual son of the Apostle Paul. Paul had had opportunity to share the gospel with him and see this young man come to faith in Christ. But notice how he begins. This command I entrust to you. Well, what command? Well, it's the command that he's made reference to in the opening of his letter. In chapter 1 in verses 3 and again in verse 5, he talks about why he left Timothy behind in Ephesus. It's to instruct these false teachers, to cause them to stop teaching the false things, and to teach what is sound and healthy doctrine. That command, he says, I entrusted to you. The word entrust may be different in your English Bible, but the New American Standard says entrust, and it's a banking term. Paul does what Paul oftentimes does. He pulls a term out of the world in which people live, and here's a banking term that talks about depositing, like you deposit a paycheck. You work, you get your paycheck. You go to the bank and you sign it and you deposit it into your account. Or it goes there automatically, but it's deposited into your account. That's the exact meaning of the word that Paul uses here as he addresses Timothy. Timothy, this command that I've given to stay there and do this good work in Ephesus of teaching sound doctrine and refuting the false teachers, that command I've entrusted to you. I mean, Paul has poured his life into Timothy. He didn't just meet him a little bit ago and then leave him at Ephesus. They spent some time together, and they've developed a friendship and a relationship, and he's seen the Apostle Paul do ministry, and he knows what it is like then to do ministry and to serve the Lord. He says, this command, I deposited in you. I've entrusted to you. You're going to be my representative there at Ephesus. Notice what he says. He then says, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. And of course, the question is, what prophecies is Paul talking about here? And there's a big question mark. We don't really know. And we have to acknowledge we don't really know. Timothy obviously knew, because Paul doesn't explain it. So we can, I think, rightfully assume that Timothy understood what Paul was referencing here when he talks about these prophecies. It's something in the past. Two ideas have been suggested, maybe some more, but there's two prominent ideas. If, as we read the story of Paul going on his first missionary journey in the book of Acts, he went with who? Barnabas. He goes with Barnabas. They go off on their first missionary journey and they come back to the church and they report all the things that had happened. And amazing stuff happened on that first missionary journey, right? So then Paul and Barnabas say to each other, well, we ought to do this again. Let's go back and visit those churches. Let's continue the work. Let's go on a second missionary journey. And that's where trouble began. Because Barnabas wanted to take who? John Mark. John Mark had been on the first missionary journey with them, but he hadn't really done very well. For whatever reason, he backed away from his responsibilities. He left the team. So Barnabas says, let's give John another chance. Let's give John Mark another chance. Let's bring him along. And Paul says, no way. And the scripture tells us in Acts that a sharp division, not just a little bit of a discussion, this was a sharp division. They saw things differently in regard to John Mark. And so they divided. Barnabas took John Mark and went one way, and Paul linked up with who? Silas. Somebody said it. He linked up with Silas and went on his second missionary journey. Not with Barnabas, but with Silas. Eventually, on that second missionary journey, they come to a town called Lystra. That's where Timothy was being raised by his mom and his grandmother, who were a spiritual, influence, great influence in his life. He heard the gospel, he came to faith in Christ, and over time, it wasn't just his own family, it wasn't just Paul, but it was also others, I assume, in the church there that recognized, man, this guy's got a lot on the ball. He's just a young guy, but he seems to be really intent in serving the Lord. He seems to have giftedness that would be helpful to somebody like Paul or that would take him on some of these missionary journeys, and he continued to grow and develop. It could very well be that Paul is making reference to the prophecies that were a part of Timothy's, what we would call ordination, right? Turn to the same book, but look at the 4th chapter and the 14th verse. 4:14 of 1 Timothy reads, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, or the elders. When it came time to kind of commission this young man for ministry, he was ordained. We do that same thing today. Community Bible Church is a part of a small group of churches called the Fellowship of Evangelical Bible Churches, FEBC. There's about 40, 42 churches in our fellowship, half of them in the United States, half of them in Canada. And one of the things our fellowship does is it ordains, along with the local church, kind of in partnership with the local church, it ordains men for ministry. So a person comes to a church, maybe they've grown up in a church. Over a period of time, people recognize this person is gifted for a particular ministry. They see them working in that way. That person has interest in doing that, and so they stand before a group of individuals and they're pelted with questions to make sure they understand the gospel and the scriptures and ministry and all of those kinds of things. And they are recognized or ordained for ministry. And it's not unusual in the settings that I have found myself in, because I've participated in a number of those for our fellowship. It's not unusual at all to have a person who's done well in that questioning, because they're examined in all areas of theology, in all areas of the Bible, and in all areas of practical ministry. They don't know all the answers. They have to say, I don't really know. I haven't really studied that. But if they say that a lot, then they're probably not ready for it, right? But most of the time, there are good and encouraging words that are shared with the men who go through that process and pass it. Right? A person might say, you know, Steve, I just sense that you've been well prepared for this moment and that God's going to do wonderful things through you. There were words like that, I think, that were spoken of concerning Timothy's life. That's one way of looking at this. It's also possible, some understand, that Paul himself received prophetic revelation from the Lord as he comes to Lystra and kind of engages with Timothy through the supernatural revelation of God. In Paul's life, Paul understands that Timothy is going to have a future role in ministry with him. However you look at it, Timothy understood what Paul was saying. And what is Paul doing? Well, Paul is encouraging him. He's essentially saying to him, Timothy, you don't really believe that God has called you to this role and then isn't going to help you in that role, do you? He's saying God is going to be there with you. He's going to help you through it. It'd be like being a mom or a dad trying to raise children and thinking, man, this dad thing, this mom thing is overwhelming. It certainly is at times. It certainly would be helpful to have somebody come along alongside and say to you, you know, the Lord's gifted you with these children. He's given them to you. He's certainly going to help you be the mom and dad you need to be. Oh, yeah. Good encouragement. Who doesn't want to be a witness for Jesus Christ? We want to, I mean, if we could kind of snap our fingers and we would be evangelists that would be effective in sharing the gospel with anybody we meet, and we would know what to do with every situation, every question that comes up. We have that kind of heart. We want to represent Christ well to a lost world, to people that don't know Jesus Christ. And we want that because we know the Bible calls us to that. But it's easy to remember that we've been called to be witnesses and forget that God also has promised to help us to be the witnesses He's called us to be. When we have a conversation with a friend we've maybe known for a long time, a coworker, a neighbor, a family member, and it turns towards spiritual things, and all of a sudden we go, whoa, you know, I'm not sure I'm going to say the right thing. God's there to help you. God's there to help you. I think that's what Paul is telling Timothy. He's saying that he not only has called you to that task, but he's going to help you in it. It was interesting. Before the St. Vincent team left, we had, 22, 24 young people and sponsors, leaders go along. They're down in St. Vincent. They'll come back tomorrow. Pastor Jeremy, had us give us the opportunity to link up to pray for a particular member of that team, right? And I said, I'll do it. And so I actually got two names of young people to pray for. I sent them an email a day or two before they were ready to leave. I just said, hey, you know, this is Pastor Chuck. I got your name from Pastor Jeremy, and I'm going to pray for you every day while you're down at St. Vincent. What do you want me to pray about? Well, one of the young men responded back and said, pray that I take enough underwear along. Scout's honor, that's what he said. I won't tell you who that is, but he's a sharp guy. Sharp guy. He was kidding, of course. He put one of those little emoji things there next to the, you know. But what did they say? Well, both of them responded back. You know what they said? They both acknowledged that they're going outside of their comfort zone. They're scared. They don't know what it's going to be like. Somebody's going to pull up next to them and say, hey, what are you guys doing down here? Why'd you come? How are they supposed to answer that? Are they going to have the boldness to share Jesus Christ with somebody who even comes up to them and says, tell me about Jesus? Would they be able to do it? Hey, they're scared. Every one of us can relate to that because we've all been there. We don't have to go to St. Vincent to experience that. I experience that in some measure every time I go overseas. Steve White and I are going to go to China in September again to teach underground pastors, church leaders. It's outside of my comfort zone. I can tell you every time I've done something like that, and there's been many opportunities over the last number of years, every time I do something like that, eventually on that trip, I think to myself, why did I say yes to this? I do. And I have to be reminded that God has given us opportunity for ministry, but He's going to help me do it as well. He doesn't expect me to do it on my own. And when I do, I fail. So I want to do it in His strength. That's what Paul is writing Timothy for? Here's a guy that doesn't really want to be there, I don't think. He'd rather be with Paul up in Macedonia. Let somebody else stay behind in Ephesus and clean up this mess. Let somebody else care for these people. Now, I think Timothy has a heart. But he's timid. He's apprehensive. And that's clear as you read these letters. Paul is encouraging him. So he says, Timothy, I left you there. God's called you to that work. And he's going to help you do it. Mom and dad, the kids you have that you're raising, it's a fearful thing. But he's going to help you be the mom and dad you need to be. You know, representative of Jesus Christ, he's called you to that, but he's going to also help you be the kind of representative you need to be. So Paul is simply reminding him of that importance, even though at times we find ourselves facing things that we say, boy, I'm not sure I can pull this off. You're in a good spot when you say that. I think of the McDermotts back here who are getting ready to next month go to Boys Town and be like house parents to kids that don't know what a parent is. That's challenging work. That's overwhelming. How good it is to know that God hasn't just called them to that task, but he is going to equip them and help them every day in that task. That's what needs to be remembered. That's vital. The kids going down to St. Vincent needed to understand that. Joshua going to Missouri. Joshua went. Next few weeks, he's headed down for a whole year with Child Evangelism Fellowship. It's a little overwhelming at times. Oh, sure, it's exciting, and then it's overwhelming at times. And it's good to know that God has promised to be with you. He's not staying behind here in Omaha while you take off to Missouri. Boy, Timothy needed to hear that, didn't he? And Paul knew it, and he shared it with him. I think of Stephen and Jamie Jay, who we just prayed for last week on this platform. They left this past Friday, just a couple of days ago, for 2 years of ministry in China. Wow. I mean, they can't a month into that say, I'm not sure we did the right thing. Let's go back home. No. It's a huge step. It's a step of faith on their part. It's a new adventure. It's a new opportunity to see God use and work through them. But it's a tremendous challenge. And it's so important that all of us, regardless of what we're doing, particularly for the Lord, recognize that God is there ready to help us. And so that is why I think at the end of that verse, he says, concerning these things that have been spoken about you, which are so positive, and God's going to help you in, he says, essentially, war the good warfare. My Bible says that by them, that is by these prophecies, you might fight the good fight. Timothy, fight the good fight. War the good warfare. Christians at times are known for fighting, right? But for fighting for all the wrong things. One of the things that oftentimes is a part of Christian discussion, and I hope not fighting, argumentation in a bad way, is who you're going to vote for this November. Do you know that Christians think differently about that? Yeah, you'd have to have your head in the sand not to know that, wouldn't you? It seems that people don't see eye to eye on whether they should vote for Hillary or for Donald or for somebody else or not at all. Or we fight about other things. We fight about music and worship. We fight about church issues. We fight about what we should do with our children. You know, should you have your kids in public school or private school, or should you homeschool them? These are things we differ on. It's okay. We don't have to agree on those things, but what we do need to agree on is the gospel, and that's what this fight is for. Don't miss that. Paul's not writing to Timothy and saying, Timothy, make sure everybody's on the same page when it comes to educating their children or who to vote for. Hey, they didn't have a vote, my friend. They just lived for Jesus Christ and the culture and where they were. So, he says, fight the good fight, war the good warfare. And it's a war for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there are those who are going to come and they're going to overtly say and teach false things. And then there'll be others that come in very almost secretively, in an overt way, or a subtle way rather, an elusive way. And they teach things that aren't right either, that shipwreck the faith of people. It's a tremendous task, and it's a big fight. Timothy knows it. Paul knows it too. And so he says, fight the good fight and know that God is there to help you. He doesn't leave him alone in terms of what to do. How is Timothy going to do that? There's two things in the next verse that are specifically mentioned, and I think there's another by implication. Look at verse 19. He continues, and he gives us the equipment for the fight. He says, keeping faith and a good conscience. Faith and a good conscience. Those are the two things. But there is a third that I want to begin with because it's implied. It's implied through the whole first chapter. That is healthy doctrine. That's the first thing. That's what the whole point of leaving Timothy behind was for. That he would be able to stand there, rebuke those who are teaching false things, and teach sound doctrine. In fact, we find that phrase in, verse 11? Verse 10, the last part of verse 10. After this list of sinful things and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, or we could translate it healthy teaching or healthy doctrine. That's the first thing. Because it's impossible for the church at Ephesus or Community Bible Church to do the things that are pleasing to the Lord if we don't know what those things are. So we have to understand what the Bible says. That's sound doctrine. That's biblical teaching. That's the first thing. But then two things are mentioned in particular. Very specifically in verse 19. Secondly, keeping faith. And then thirdly, a good conscience. Now I want you to notice whether your Bible has the little word the before faith or not, when Paul wrote this, there was no definite article that he included before the word faith. It simply says, keeping or holding, which as Paul writes it, that word communicates to Timothy that this is going to be an ongoing task that Timothy is going to have. Keep on holding, keep on keeping. It isn't something you're going to check off today, Timothy, and then you're going to be able to walk away from it and forget about it. It's going to be done. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying keep on holding, keep on keep on keeping faith, not the faith. And because there's no definite article, I take it that what Paul has in mind here is the personal, subjective trust that Timothy has in the Lord. This Lord that Paul has just said to Timothy, he's going to help you through all the things that you're facing. He goes on and says, how are you going to do that? How are you going to fight the good faith? Well, it begins by remembering that God is on your side and he's helping you, so put your trust in him. It's the subjective part of our relationship with the Lord. Timothy was to walk and fight by faith. Now we know that. The Bible over and over again tells us how important faith is. The writer of Hebrews tells us that it's impossible to please God. You can't live a Christian life without faith and expect that to be pleasing to the Lord. We don't walk by sight. We walk trusting each day onto the Lord. That's what Timothy had to do. That's what we need to do. But there's a third thing, the second thing that's specifically mentioned, and that's a good conscience. A good conscience. Now, this isn't the only time that Paul has mentioned a good conscience. He's already mentioned it in chapter 1 of verse 5. He's going to mention it again in conjunction with the words to deacons about having a good conscience. Oh, how important this is in the Christian life. And how important it was for Timothy, especially for Timothy, because he was a teacher of the Word of God. So how could he stand up before people and say, now, this is the truth of God's Word, if he himself, in his own thinking, didn't have a good conscience, that indeed was true? Well, that wouldn't be a very powerful ministry, would it? It'd be like a mom or a dad trying to teach their children to give. You know, maybe they're so small that they just are given some money. Maybe they're growing up in years and now they're doing a little work and they're actually getting a paycheck. And so you sit down with your son or your daughter and you say, you know, honey, this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to be generous, and so we want to give a portion of this to the Lord. Is there somebody you want to give this to? Can you give it to the church? Can you give it to somebody in need? Is there some ministry you want to give it to? Where's it going to go? Because we want to give it away. You're teaching your kids to do that. But imagine a mom or dad that does that while they themselves are giving nothing. Their son, their daughter doesn't know it, but their conscience condemns them. It'd be like me standing before you on a Sunday morning and urging you to be loving or to walk by faith, and then going home and being the opposite of that with my family. Or not representing Christ well, not living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And we're not going to do it perfectly. That's not what having a good conscience is. Having a good conscience means that there is nothing that condemns you because you have confessed to the Lord those areas of your life that you know are wrong. You sin, you confess it to the Lord. You know you receive His forgiveness. And so you can go to someone and you say, well, I don't do this perfectly, but I know the Word of God calls us to do it, and I want to do it, and so I urge you to do it. And you can say that in a good conscience. But I tell you what, my friend, there's a lot of Christians that they don't have a good conscience. Their conscience offends them. And it keeps them from being valid in ministry. They back away. They go, I can't do that. Why? Well, because they have sin in their life that's unconfessed. They haven't dealt with it. They haven't gone to the Father and acknowledged it and allowed Him to remind them of how His blood has washed them clean so they can stand with confidence and have a good conscience. There's far too many Christians today, I fear, that live life, the Christian life, without a good conscience. So they come and they work in Awana or they teach Sunday school class, and the things they're teaching aren't even true in their own lives, and their conscience condemns them. Paul says, Timothy, you make certain that you have a good conscience. Someone has suggested that faith is the liquid and a good conscience is the glass that holds it. Faith is the liquid. The glass, or a good conscience, is the glass that holds it. Maybe that's a helpful analogy. You know, we are called to share the gospel with those around us. You'll have a hard time doing that and encouraging others in the Church of Jesus Christ to do that if you don't really believe those things yourself. Because it's going to be against what's in our minds. It's going to be pretty hard to communicate that we should be honest and forthright in the use of our tongues if we just lied to our boss this past week to get out of a jam. Now, maybe you've done that. The answer is confessing that to the Lord so that your conscience is clear and God is able to use you in the way He wants to use you. Keeping faith, trust in the Lord, and a good conscience will be the equipment, along with sound doctrine, that Timothy will use to do this important work of Ephesus, to be a minister who will fight the good fight. Look at the last portion of that next verse then. Verse 19 and 20, Paul concludes with the enemies that Timothy is facing. And notice what they are. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now, Paul isn't talking about a literal shipwreck here, obviously. He's talking about a spiritual shipwreck. Paul knew what it was like to actually be in a shipwreck, right? I don't know if it was the perfect storm, but it was scary, I'm sure, to go through shipwrecks. There are at least four times that Paul was on a ship and it was wrecked. He experienced it. And so he could bring this over to the spiritual life in a very powerful way and say to Timothy, we want to keep people from suffering spiritual shipwreck. And so you fight the good fight of faith. You do what's going to be good for people, but you're going to have to be mindful that there are enemies out there that you're going to face. Notice, my Bible says their faith, suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And then it has a little marginal note. Maybe your Bible has the same. Literally, the, it says. So their faith, in the end of verse 19, could be translated the faith. Anytime there's an article with the Greek word pistis, faith, likely what the author is referring to is not trust in the Lord for Christian living, but the faith that we embrace, the doctrinal truth that we cling to and live by and acknowledge is right. And so he says, some have suffered shipwreck. They've denied the truths, Timothy, that you embrace and that I want you to teach there at Ephesus. And among them, look at verse 20, among them, are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Notice the first two words, among them. So these aren't the only two guys. There's others. I take it, others within the church at Ephesus there, it'd be like false teachers sitting among us here today. People that were in a teaching profession in the church, they had that kind of role, and they were teaching things that were opposite of what the Apostle Paul taught, the authoritative doctrine of the church. Hymenaeus and Alexander were two of them. Now, I don't know if those two men were sitting there when this letter was read to the church, but can you imagine what that would be like? It's hard enough to imagine what it would be like to be either of these two men and know that for the last 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has been studying you as a bad example. I've lived 57 years. I've never met a Hymenaeus. I don't think there's going to be any mom or dad that's going to name their kid that. You know, he's a negative example. We don't know much about these guys. If you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, we have a little bit of a picture of what they may have been teaching that was false. 2 Timothy chapter 2, actually starting with verse 16, Paul writes again to Timothy and says, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene," or we might say their talk will spread like cancer. It will be destructive. "Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." Here's a third guy that's named by name. But here is Hymenaeus mentioned again. And notice what Paul goes on and he says, "These are men who, having gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they have upset the faith of some." What have they been teaching? They've been teaching that the resurrection has already happened. What does that mean? If I was teaching you that the resurrection was already happened, you know what we'd have to conclude? We'd have to conclude that the resurrection that we would be looking forward to wouldn't be a literal resurrection. It would be a spiritual resurrection. That is, I think, what these men were teaching the church in Ephesus. That there wasn't a literal resurrection. It was a spiritual resurrection. You know, there's some people that teach that about Jesus Christ's resurrection today. It wasn't a literal bodily resurrection. That's one of the things you can look for. If you're looking through a doctrinal statement and you come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, see if the church or the ministry talks about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if they don't insert the word bodily, it's possible, not necessarily true, but it's possible that they don't really believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. It was his spirit that rose from the dead. That's false. That's heresy. That's heresy. Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead with a glorified supernatural body. That's the truth of the gospel. He died and rose again for us. These people were teaching something contrary to that. That's why Paul said, "Timothy, you've got to stay here. You've got to stop them from teaching these things and teach the truth. It's vital." Alexander is mentioned in 2 Timothy as well. Chapter 4 and verse 14, if you're taking notes, we won't look at it. But 2 Timothy 4:14, if it's the same Alexander, there's an Alexander that's referenced as a person who's a coppersmith who is so opposed to Paul and to Paul's ministry that he's sought to bring harm to the Apostle Paul. These guys are dangerous. And there's more than just these two. There's Philetus, there's others. Timothy, stay there. Can you imagine how daunting that would be? What a task. But God was going to help him. God was going to help him. And Paul then concludes and says, "These two I have handed over to Satan." Hard words, obviously. Handed over to Satan. It's a form of church discipline, of excommunication. You may no longer come and worship with us as we gather together. You're not a part of the church at Ephesus. We are putting you outside. That's how we're going to treat you. That's how we're going to look upon you. Are they believers? I think they are. Because what does God do with erring children? He disciplines them. And the word that's used here in that last verse, the 20th verse, that says, "so that they may be taught not to discipline," the word "taught" is a word that's only used in the New Testament of God's discipline toward his children. These aren't unbelievers. They're believers. They're just teaching false things that are shipwrecking the faith of people and families in the church at Ephesus. Timothy, stand strong. Fight war, good warfare. You are desperately needed there because the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ is what these people need to hear. Because that's the only way you're going to be able to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. I know as you place yourself in Timothy's shoes, you no doubt maybe would have wanted to go to Paul or with Paul to Macedonia as well. I think I would have. But God was going to be his help. He knew what to do. God was going to help him to be able to hold on to sound doctrine, to walk by faith every day, to have a good conscience before the Lord, so that he would be able to fight the good fight. God calls us to do the same thing. We have different tasks, but God calls us to do the same thing. Walk by faith, cling to sound doctrine, have a good conscience. Have a good conscience by quickly confessing your sins to the Lord, acknowledging what's a part of the struggles of your life, seeing God help you through those things so that you can be an effective minister and fight the good fight for the Lord. Father, thank you for these words. We commit ourselves to you again this morning. We're so thankful that you haven't just called us to serve you in this life, but haven't equipped us and haven't promised to help us. We know that you're going to be there with us, and we thank you for that. And there are people within our church family this week that are facing some pretty big challenges, some of which we're aware of, and some we're not very aware of. Maybe they haven't shared them with anyone, but they're challenges for them nonetheless. And I thank you that your Word of God speaks truth into their lives. I thank you that they can walk by faith, knowing with them. And Father, I thank you that they can have a good conscience. I pray that they would. Perfectly. Knowledge to you. The dependence they have upon you. They've confessed sin in their life. And they're looking to live a life that's pleasing to you. Help us in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.